Order of Events. The book of Revelation begins with the revelation of Jesus Christ in his glory. Next, he dictates to John some letters to be sent to seven churches. Some have understood these letters to refer to the church's spiritual condition down through the centuries since the death of Christ. They see a progression of seven stages or phases through which the church has passed. Although this may be the case, it is also true that all of these letters apply to the condition of the church around the world right now. It is easy to find groups which display any and all of these conditions today. Consequently, these letters, including their warnings, admonitions, and promises, are all for us in this generation. All of us would do well to read them carefully and receive what our Lord is speaking to us through them. Next, we have described for us a series of events which are provoked by the breaking of seven seals. These seals are on a scroll which no one can open except Jesus Christ. It is my view that this scroll is full of judgments. No one can open the scroll because none of us is worthy to judge others. Since we are all sinners, we are not qualified to judge. However, since Jesus lived a pure and righteous life, a life without even one sin, he is worthy to open the scroll and set in motion the judgments of God on this earth. As the seals are opened one by one, a series of events begins on the earth. However, here we encounter an interesting thing. The last or seventh seal does not appear to be any specific event, but rather seems to precipitate another series of events. The final seal becomes, or gives rise to, seven trumpets. Here we understand that the seventh seal actually is the seven trumpets. These trumpets, in their turn, each signal some judgment or catastrophe. Yet the seventh trumpet also has no specific event associated with it. Instead, it unfolds as being the beginning of another series of seven events, that is, the seven bowls of God's wrath. So we see that the seventh trumpet actually is the seven bowls. The final three trumpets also have another name. They are called woes. Perhaps they are called woes because it is then that the judgments of God begin to become extremely severe. I am including a little graphic here to help the reader understand this better. Trumpets, seals, and bowls. First seal, second seal, third seal, fourth seal, fifth seal, sixth seal, seventh seal, and the seventh seal is the first trumpet, the second trumpet, the third trumpet, the fourth trumpet, the fifth trumpet, the sixth trumpet, and the seventh trumpet. And the fifth trumpet is the first woe, the sixth trumpet is the second woe, and the seventh trumpet is the third woe. The seventh trumpet is also the first bowl, the second bowl, the third bowl, the fourth bowl, the fifth bowl, the sixth bowl, and the seventh bowl. These three series of events seem to accelerate as we progress from the seals to the trumpets and then to the bowls. That is to say, the times between the first few seals seem to be a question of years, but getting shorter as the last seals are broken. The timing of the trumpets is much faster. These events seem to be separated by months instead of many years. Next, the bowls are poured out in rapid succession. There is not time enough between these judgments for the population of the earth to recover from the last one before the next one is on its way. The Bible compares this series of events to birth pangs, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3, which start slowly and then increase in frequency and intensity until the baby is finally born. During the descriptions of the judgments and events precipitated by the seals, trumpets, and bowls, we occasionally encounter what could be thought of as asides, or intervals. The ongoing series of seals, trumpets, and bowls are periodically interrupted by the narration of other important revelations. For example, some of our earlier chapters are examinations of these kind of visions. The revelation of two witnesses and the man-child are sort of sandwiched in between the series of judgments about which we have been speaking. Also included in these intervals are the tribes, sealed, chapter 7, an angel with a scroll, chapter 10, the beasts from the land and the sea, chapter 13, the Lamb and the 144,000, chapter 14, the Harvest of the Earth, chapter 14, the Multitude on the Sea of Glass, chapter 15, and Babylon, chapters 17 and 18. Some of the most interesting and important revelations of John's vision are transmitted to us by the things described in these intervals. It does not seem that events included in these intervals are given in chronological order. That is to say that they do not seem to fit in time exactly with where they appear among the trumpets, bowls, etc. I don't believe that we need to understand these events as occurring exactly at the time they are mentioned relative to the other judgments. The Church and the Tribulation. Many people wonder whether or not the church will go through the Great Tribulation. The answer is, of course it will. The Bible plainly states this truth. We are taught that the rapture or resurrection of believers will occur at a specific time. This time is at the sounding of something called the last trumpet. We read, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52. Here we have a clear and indisputable fact. The rapture will occur at the sounding of the last trumpet. But wait, there are seven trumpets which sound during the tribulation. Therefore, without becoming totally illogical and willfully blind, we must understand that the last trumpet is either the same as the seventh trumpet of Revelation, or a later eighth trumpet, which is after the seventh. This would place the time of the rapture very near the end of the tribulation, the seventh trumpet, or at the very end, a later eighth trumpet. To try and put the last trumpet before the seven in the book of Revelation is to violate all reason and proper use of language. If you put it before, it cannot be the last. Instead, it would appear to be the first. In order to be the last, it has to indeed be the last. It cannot be before the others. Although there are those who, using some desperate theological juggling, try to make this last trumpet part of another group of trumpets which do not relate to the end times, this is a vain attempt to try and make the Bible say something which they wish it said, and not simply taking it at face value. Another clear passage which tells us the exact time of the rapture is found in Matthew chapter 4, verses 29 and 31, where we are told, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days," ellipsis points, "he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Please notice the trumpet sounding here. This must be the same as the last trumpet mentioned earlier. Consequently, this can only refer to the rapture of the church and the resurrection of the dead believers. Although some insist that the elect here must be only Jews, there is no scriptural basis for this. This word elect is used in the New Testament many times to refer to all believers, including Gentiles, not specifically Jews. The main argument, which many seem to use to insist that the church will not go through the tribulation, goes something like this. God would never pour out his wrath upon his children. Therefore, they can't be on earth during this time. This assertion has some biblical basis. We read, "For God did not appoint us to wrath." 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. See also 1 Thessalonians 1:10 and Romans 5:9. Of course, the Bible does not contradict itself, so we must find in its pages solutions which harmonize all verses which relate to this topic. In order to do so, there are a few things we must take into account. First, God does not pour out what is actually called His wrath until the very last part of the tribulation. This wrath is contained in the bowls, Revelation chapter 15, verse 7, and chapter 16, verses 1 through 21. As we have seen before, these seven bowls of wrath are the same as the seventh trumpet. As we have mentioned, this trumpet could possibly be the last trumpet, which signals the rapture. If this is so, then the church is caught up not before the tribulation, but before the wrath of God is poured out. Second, in Revelation chapter 7, verse 2, we are told that the servants of God will receive a seal on their foreheads. This seems to occur just after the sixth seal is broken. The purpose of this sealing is to protect God's servants from the coming judgments. We learn this in Revelation chapter 9, verse 4, where we read, "They, the locusts, were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads." Although it is stated that those who are sealed are from the tribes of Israel, this is not our point. What is clear here is that God seals some of His own for the express purpose of protecting them from His judgments. He does not remove them from the earth, but seals them and protects them through these trials. It is beyond doubt that our Lord is able to protect His own, even in the midst of great judgments. This story of the children of Israel in Egypt is a good example of this. It seems that after the third plague, God did not allow His judgments to fall on His people. We read in Exodus chapter 8, verse 22, "And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there." Here we have a clear example of how God can safeguard His own even in the middle of severe plagues. Therefore, it is logical and biblical to assume that God has other ways of protecting His children from His wrath, besides simply whisking them away beforehand. Therefore, we must conclude that the argument which insists the church must be gone before the tribulation begins has two serious flaws. Firstly, it violates the two previous passages, which tell us the exact time of the rapture. Secondly, the logic behind it does not take into account God's great power and ability to shield His people, even in the middle of judgment. God's protection. Although we have established that God's wrath will not be poured out on His children, even in the midst of the great tribulation, there is another side to this coin. It is abundantly clear that God has not in the past and does not today protect His children from every kind of suffering. Countless believers have suffered in the past and are still suffering today every kind of pain, torture, deprivation, and temptation known to man. Stephen, one of the early disciples, was stoned. Since that time, men and women of God have experienced every imaginable kind of abuse and suffering. Some have been burned to death. Others have been skinned alive. Some have been raped, beaten, starved, humiliated, decapitated, buried alive, and undergone every conceivable kind of torture and agony. If you have the courage to read it in Fox's Book of Martyrs, you will find the details of many of these incidents. God did not protect these people. Instead, He allowed them to suffer. Yet, no one should be surprised by this. The fact that God's children can and do suffer is something which He has predicted. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." John chapter 16, verse 33. In another place, He says, "Then, at the time of the end, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Matthew chapter 24, verse 9. So we see that tribulation is something which Jesus warns us will come. Every believer should be prepared for this. We must not imagine that God will protect us from every kind of persecution, tribulation, and death. This is simply not so. Nothing could be done to you before or during the coming great tribulation, which has not already happened to many other believers who have gone before. Certainly God does not love us who live in this age any more than he loved those of the past, whom he allowed to suffer such things. Consequently, the argument that the church will avoid the coming great tribulation because God would never allow his children to suffer tribulation or persecution is not valid. As previously stated, he will not pour out his wrath on them, but that does not mean that he will not allow them to suffer in the great tribulation or undergo extremely severe persecution. War on the saints. It is perhaps beyond many believers' concept, but the Bible teaches us that God will actually give special permission to the coming man of sin to persecute the church. It is written, "It was granted to him, the beast, to make war with the saints and to overcome them." Revelation chapter 13, verse 7. Who then granted him this power? It is God himself. He is the only one in a position to grant such a thing. This is something that will occur during the coming great tribulation. The saints mentioned here must be believers, since this very word is used no less than 60 times in the New Testament to refer to Christians. Why would God do such a thing? Perhaps an illustration would help here. My wife loves to cook, so it's not surprising that we often have people over for dinner. It is also not infrequent that, when the dinner hour is drawing near, the roast in the oven is not yet done. So what does she do? She goes over to the oven and turns up the heat. It is clear that the hour of Jesus' return is coming nearer. It is perhaps even more clear that the church is not ready for this event. She is not without spot or wrinkle, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27. In fact, she is in a very poor spiritual state, lacking holiness and many other godly virtues. So what is God going to do? He is going to turn up the heat. He is going to use the world and the coming beast to help perfect his bride and get her ready. We read, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope." Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. And also, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. So you see that tribulation, suffering, and testing produce rapid spiritual growth and the changes in our character which God is desiring to see. These are the means which our Father is going to use to help those who are today serving themselves and not getting ready for his coming. Persecution and tribulation will motivate them to seek him desperately, which will accelerate their growth and preparedness. Dear brothers, it is difficult for me to write these things, but we must be ready for what is coming. We must adjust our thinking to face the rapidly approaching events of the end times. We cannot just live in an imaginary world like a fairy tale where everyone lives happily ever after. Tribulation, suffering, and martyrdom is imminent. You can count on it. Therefore, seek the face of the Lord for his grace to prepare your heart to get ready for what is about to occur. Also, we must be willing to take any physical and practical steps which he might direct. Peter admonishes us, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Oh, dear believers, you must arm yourselves spiritually. We are admonished to prepare ourselves emotionally and mentally so that we are ready for what is coming upon the earth. I would like to include in this section a story I heard about some of the believers in China. That is a part of the world where believers are today suffering tribulation and persecution. In one group, upon hearing that a fellow brother had been martyred for his faith, many of the brothers and sisters were found weeping. A visitor tried to console them, saying something like, "Don't worry, you'll see him again with the Lord," etc. The weeping ones responded, "Look, you don't understand. We aren't crying for him. We are weeping because we were not thought worthy to have lost our lives for our Savior, as this brother did." How does this compare with the attitude of your heart today? Very few survivors. As we study the Bible, we are led to an astounding conclusion. Very few people, including both believers and unbelievers, will survive the coming end times. It is possible that as few as 1% or less will be left. If today the total number of people in the world is about 7 billion, this would leave only about 70 million alive on the whole earth after everything is finished. These survivors will probably be found in small scattered pockets here and there, with perhaps some individuals also dispersed around the globe. This is truly a shocking statement. How could a person arrive at such a drastic conclusion? Let us look at some verses which appear to teach this. In Isaiah chapter 24, we find some startling clues. From the context of this passage, especially verses 1 through 6, it seems clear that this describes the earth at the time of the end after experiencing great judgments and destruction. Verse 13 reads, "When it shall be thus in the midst of the land among the people, it shall be like the shaking of an olive tree, like the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done." Then verse 6, "And few men are left." In the days when this passage was written, olive oil was an important staple, as was wine. The olives were harvested by sending boys or small men up into the branches of the tree to shake them as hard as they could. The ripe olives fell to the ground where they were collected. Very few olives were left hanging on the branches, since these represented both survival and money for those harvesting. Only a few hidden and/or unripe ones remained. The grapevines, too, were carefully searched for grape clusters, which represented the coming year's supply of wine for the region. Even so, there were always a few grapes which remained hidden behind a leaf or other obstruction. This is the analogy which God gives us to explain the magnitude of the coming loss of human life. Very, very few will remain. It is clear that these harvesters would leave as few fruits as possible. They would collect all they could. If they missed 10% of the harvest, it would be a lot. A more reasonable number is about 1%. Remember God's warning. He says, "And they shall not escape." 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3. We also read, "For by fire and by his sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many." Isaiah chapter 66, verse 16. Another passage also speaks about this time. God says that so many will be slain that a human being will be as scarce as gold, and a male human being even more rare. We read, "I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir." Isaiah chapter 13, verse 12. The reason that more women will survive than men is undoubtedly related to the fact that men more often serve in armies, many of which will be destroyed. So, dear brothers and sisters, with all this in mind, let me ask you, where is your heart right now? Are you clinging desperately to this life here on earth and the things of this world? Are possessions, family, entertainments, and wealth more important to you than the kingdom of God? Is your mind set on things above? Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. Or on things here below? What captivates you right now? The invisible things, or the visible? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. These are serious considerations. The time is at hand. There is no time left to play around with the things of God and our relationship with Him. I believe it is time, right now, in view of all these things, for believers to examine their hearts before God. Let us allow Him to search us and try us. Then let us repent for anything and everything which He shows us that is not prepared for and longing for His coming. Only in this way will we be able to remain faithful during the coming perilous times and stand before Him clothed in white. Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. It is conceivable that during at least part of the coming tribulation, some believers will be protected by God. We read that the woman who gives birth to the man-child, discussed in chapter 3 of this book, has a place prepared by God. Revelation chapter 12, verse 6. There she is fed and kept from the great flood of persecution with which the devil tries to destroy her. However, this number cannot include all believers everywhere, since we later read that the dragon went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. These can only be Christians. Even in the case of the fleeing woman, it is obvious that her life will not be easy or comfortable. She has fled from all familiar surroundings and normal comfort. She is far from friends and family. She finds herself in the wilderness, which is certainly not a five-star hotel. It is probable that this group of God's fleeing people will also experience great hardship, difficulty, fear, and suffering, even if for a season they are spared from death. What manner of men? From our study, it seems inevitable that a large number of believers will be martyred or die of other causes in the coming perilous times. There is just no way around this conclusion. Yet there remain some questions. How will we face these things when our turn comes? What will our attitudes and actions be? Will we deny Jesus? Will we betray others? Will we scream and whine when things get scary and hard? Will all this pressure cause our carnal nature to bulge out in all directions? Many believers who have gone before us have faced death and hardship with faith, peace, and Christ's victory. They have overcome the devil and their own fleshly reactions, even when faced with death. Their actions have glorified their Savior, who selflessly gave His life for them. Of course, such fearless acts are not natural. They do not belong to the flesh or this world. Only the life of Jesus in us can overcome in this way. Some may think the suggestion that we need to face the possibility of death, persecution, or martyrdom is unchristian or even just wrong. They may see it as being harsh, frightening, and not normal. They may be offended and imagine that a loving God would never have such a future for us. Yet what these folks overlook is that Jesus Himself warns us of just such persecution. He alerts us to the fact that our faith may well cost us our lives. He says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and shall kill you." Matthew chapter 24, verse 9. And also, "Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God a service." John chapter 16, verse 2. In fact, there are many places in the world today where choosing to believe in Jesus is a question of life or death. There are those who, when they believe, must face this very choice. If and when they are baptized or otherwise declare their faith in Christ, they are subject to assassination even by members of their own family. The fact is that for believers to face paying this kind of price for their faith may be more normal than the present state of affairs in much of the Western world. It could be that the easy, comfortable, safe Christianity which so many take for granted is an anomaly, and that facing persecution and death has been more the norm for believers for most of church history. Perhaps we are the ones who are wrong. The time of the end is at hand. It will be a time of severe testing and trial of our faith. It will be a time of deep heart-searching and important decision-making for many who have been coasting along in their Christian life. It will be a time of looking death and suffering in the face. Therefore, brethren, it is time to seek Him with all of our hearts. It is time to put away every and all distractions. It is time to give ourselves to Him totally and without reserve so that He can transform us, filling us with all that He is. Only in this way will we be ready for what is coming. Brethren, with all these things in mind, let us meditate together on the following passages which speak directly and clearly to us who live at the end of this age. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Therefore, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 through 12 and verse 14. On one hand, the coming events of the end times are frightening. On the other hand, they are encouraging because we know that the consummation of God's plans is soon to be accomplished. We are soon to be glorified together with Him and reign with Him in His kingdom. Consequently, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift your heads because your redemption draws near. Luke chapter 21, verse 28. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1. And 2. Other books by this same author, From Glory to Glory, Thy Kingdom Come, Let My People Go, Genuine Spiritual Authority, Babylon, Antichrist, Repentance Unto Life. All books are available from the publisher without cost at agrainofwheat.com. The author's email is David W. Dyer at yahoo.com. You have just listened to a chapter from one of David Dyer's books. These recordings or copies of the book are available at www.agrainofwheat.com. No spaces, all small letters. That's www.agrainofwheat.com.